This message was presented at the GYC 2017 conference, Arise, in Phoenix, Arizona. For other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.
All right, well, are you ready for part three? So here's where we're going to go. We're going to finish this presentation, and we're going to talk a little bit in this segment about balance. And then, how many of you knew that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the General Conference, the voted world body, actually has a position on competitive sports? They actually have an official statement on that subject. How many of you knew that? Not very many of you. One. I only see one. We're going to actually go through that. It's quite fascinating. And, you know, there's a lot of confusion about a lot of subjects in our church, music, dress, all kinds of things. And did you know that, like, the church manual just highlights and hits all those things? The church manual is a beautiful guide that directs us in issues and matters of that come up in the church. But so many people, how many of you ever, no, maybe I shouldn't ask that question. How many of you have ever read the church manual? When I say read it, I don't mean like page 122. I mean like cover to cover. Yeah, that's how it usually is. So don't feel too bad. I mean, feel bad, but not too bad, because most people do the same. But I want to challenge you today to go and read the church manual. It's not that long. It's like 100 and something pages, maybe closer to 200. But it's not boring at all. It's very interesting. And a lot of the things that you wonder, like, why is the church doing this? Why are they doing that? Why wouldn't we do this? And it's all laid out in the church manual. And some of those things are good things that the church isn't doing, maybe your local church or whatever. Some of those things are bad things that are good things that they should be doing that aren't. Some of them are bad and they shouldn't be doing them, but they are. And like, but if you read that thing, it's a beautiful thing. I mean, it is amazing. And if we would be committed to A, the Bible, first and foremost, yes, B, the spirit of prophecy, and then if we would view that church manual as something of authority because God's world church came together, put that thing together and voted it, it is a document of man, so it certainly doesn't hold the authority of Scripture, but it does have authority in church policy matters. And if we would adhere to that church manual, I can promise you that, like, probably 85 to 90% of the issues would just kind of dissolve away. I mean, we wouldn't have issues if people said, whatever the church, whatever the Bible says, the spirit of prophecy, the church manual says, I'm going to follow it. As long as it doesn't conflict with Scripture, which it doesn't, we would have amazing things. And the rest of the problems would dissolve if we all committed to winning souls wherever we are. If we would go about giving Bible studies and doing missionary service and et cetera, then the rest of the problems in the church would fade away and we would become more and more like the book of Acts. How many think that would be a good place for our church to go? Amen? The book of Acts. And so I want to challenge you at GYC this year that by next GYC, or hey, you could do it by the end of next month, read that church manual. You'll be fascinated by it. It is very interesting. How many of you are willing to accept that challenge? Amen. All right. How many of you are willing to think about it? All right. Amen. How many say, no way? No, don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. All right. Well, let's have prayer together, and then we're going to get back into it. And I appreciate your prayers. I've been feeling better. And, you know, if I say something just off the wall, you blame it on the sickness, because I do have a moment or two of dizziness, but the Lord has given me strength that I know I don't have, so it's evidence. And, you know, I hate to even say this, but because I don't want it to be weird, but I won't say who it was. But there was a very well-known person in our church that I respect very much, and I believe that this person is really full of the Spirit of God. And last night, one of the most humble people I know, and last night we were in the back preparing to come out to present, to talk about our seminars. You guys remember that if you were there? And I was feeling horrible. I was just sitting there and I was talking to a few people and I just felt bad. And I had felt bad all day. And this person came up to me to greet me because I know them. And I said, you know, elder, I'm sick. I don't want to get you sick, so I'll just greet you from afar. And he smiled at me. And he just put his hand on my head for about 3 or 4 seconds. And I know he was praying. And then he started talking to me. And it was not but a few minutes later that I started feeling much better. And when I went out on the stage, I felt like I wasn't even sick. I mean, it was amazing. And that was a testimony. I know the Lord was in that. And let me tell you, the Lord wants to do those kind of things for all of us. You know, and we don't put our faith in miracles, but when they happen, they are a blessing. Amen. And it's a joy because we see firsthand the Lord working. Well, let's add prayer again. Did we have prayer already? Okay, let's add prayer, and then we're going to dive in. Precious Father, we thank you once again to be in this place. We ask for your strength, Lord. We ask for your spirit to be close to us, to speak to us, to move our hearts, Lord, towards decision. And we ask, Father, that as we compile this information, that it would turn into transformation, that it wouldn't just be something we take home and say, those were nice things to think about, but they'd actually make a difference in our lives. And that's only going to be the case if you are uplifted and you are in the center of that. So I pray that you would be uplifted today. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would convict our hearts. And Lord, afflict us if we need to be conflicted. But draw us near to your heart, Lord, whatever it takes. Make us, break us, and mold us into your image, Lord. We plead and pray in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. So I kind of beat you up a little bit in the first two seminars. But now we're going to look at a little bit of the opposite side. And we kind of ended by asking the question in our session two, is God trying to take away our fun? What was the answer? No, he's not. Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. In fact, what God is trying to do, instead of taking away our fun, is give us the greatest joy. Do you realize, and I'm gonna, this popped in my head, I'm going to hammer on this for just a minute. Our whole culture and our whole society, and it's bleeding over into the church in a very sad way, revolves around the idea that whatever I'm going to do has to be fun. If it's not going to be fun, then I don't want to do it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Like, if I'm not going to get some kind of pleasure or enjoyment out of it, then I really don't want to do it. You know what I'm talking about? And we train our kids that way. And we raise them up. We think everything has to be fun for them. You know, but the reality is that there are sometimes things in life that aren't fun. Yes or no? And there's a great difference, excuse me, there's a great difference between fun and joy. Fun is temporary, pleasure is temporary, but joy lasts for as long as you're willing to hold it. Does that make sense? It does not fade, it does not taper off, as long as you continue to do that thing. And the thing is this, when you're into, now I'm not saying fun is bad or evil, okay, don't. I'm just saying it's not the most important thing. That's what I'm saying. But many times when we engage, when you engage in pleasure and you find something that tickles your fancy, and it's probably not the best thing, but you keep doing that thing over and over because it triggers something in your brain. It triggers those little neurons and you get this certain amount of pleasure out of it, right? And then you go back to it again and again. After you do it so many times, what happens? Does it start to lose its appeal? Does it start to lose its pleasure? It does, doesn't it? And then you have to move on to something else. There was this study done with this monkey, and Mark Finley tells the story. But it was a pleasure. There was this monkey they trained to push this button, and every time it would push the button, it would have had this some kind of helmet on or something, and it would release this pleasure. These pleasure senses into its brain, and it would have this enormous amount of pleasure and satisfaction. And that monkey kept pushing that thing over and over again until basically he fell over dead. And so we're not monkeys, are we? We can understand when something that may be pleasurable is not necessarily good for us. Every one of us in this room knows the conviction of the Spirit of God. And we know that when he convicts us of something that's not good for us, that we need to pull away from it, don't we? The question is, when we find ourselves in that situation, are we going to be willing to surrender our wills to God and be willing to do what he's asking us to do? Knowing, and here's the thing, the bottom line in this is trust. It's what? It's trust. And it comes down to this. When there's that thing that I want to do that I know is going to give me that pleasure that's not ideal, that's not the best for me, and God says, no, I actually have something better for you over here, but in order to have that, you have to let go of this. Am I really going to trust that what God is going to promise me is going to be better than that thing I'm chasing after? You with me? And my decision is going to be based on how much I trust that God really has my best interest in mind. And if your relationship with Him is weak because you haven't spent time with Him, because you're flirting with whatever, you haven't spent time in His Word, you haven't spent time in prayer, you haven't spent time, you haven't, you know, gone to church consistently, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all these things that strengthen our faith and our walk with Him, not that we're saved by those things, but they do strengthen us. If I've neglected those things, then is it likely that I'm going to have that trust in that moment that God wants me to have it? Yes or no? And the moment that I desperately need it. Why was it that Joseph was able to resist Potiphar's wife? Was it because he was just some great godly man in other words, do you think that he was so godly that he didn't think she was beautiful? You with me? Was it because he was so godly that he had no interest in women? Obviously not, because later in his life he got married, right? But the difference between Joseph and many of us is that Joseph made the decision to trust God before he found himself placed in temptation. Does that make sense? And he was able to confirm that and solidify that. Same thing with Daniel. Daniel 1 verse 8, Daniel did what? Purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He didn't wait until he was in the midst of it. He made the decision beforehand. And he asked God to give him the strength. Here's a novel thing. I wasn't going to say this because I'm going to say it on Sabbath morning, but I'll give you just a little feature. Here's the difference between those who walk in the flesh, I got to be careful how I say this, and who walk, when the Bible says the just shall live by faith, okay? Will God always accept a repentant sinner, yes or no? If we sin and we're sorry and we repent and we come to Him, does He always receive us? He always receives us, right? So there's nothing wrong with accepting grace, right? But think about this. It's a very novel idea. It's a very simple idea, but it's very profound. What if as Christians, that through prayer, through faith, through trust, through claiming God's promises, we could actually arrive at the place where instead of asking God for grace after we sin for forgiveness, we could ask for grace before the temptation and in the middle of the temptation for power to overcome it. Does that make sense? And see, like, that's what's going to prepare us for heaven. I mean, that's what's going to complete the process of sanctification. When we move from asking forgiveness for sin, grace for forgiveness for sin, to overcoming the sin before it comes to us. Does that make sense? That's powerful, isn't it? And that's where God wants to carry us. He's not just interested in redeeming us. He's actually interested in restoring us. Amen? And so God's never going to take anything good for you. Remember what I said last session? If it's good for you, you can be sure that He's going to let you have it. Maybe not at any time. He has a certain time for everything. I don't want you all going out here, going down the street and getting married. If you're not married yet, you know, going to the justice of the peace today. But anyway, listen to this. This is a very balanced statement. Adventist Home, page 499. She says this, I do not condemn the simple exercise of playing ball. So is it wrong to go out and throw the football around? Is it wrong to go out and kick the soccer ball around? Is it wrong to go out and shoot basketball? No, it's not wrong. So don't leave this place saying, all Pastor West said, we can't touch, it's a sin to touch a basketball. I'm not saying that. I love to throw the football. I love to throw the, you know, to play tennis. In fact, I play racquetball. And I enjoy it very much. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But anyway, she says, but this, even in its simplicity, may be what? Overdone. I shrink always from the almost sure result which follows in the wake of these amusements. It leads to an outlay of means that should be expended in bringing the light of truth to souls that are perishing out of Christ. So is she saying that it's bad? Is would you say that she's saying it's okay to play some ball? Yes. But you have to ask the question, what priority is it in my life? How much time am I spending on it? What type of attitude do I have? Is there something that I can be doing that's better? Now, we all need a release. We all need a diversion every so often. You understand? We need a hobby. So if we're doing that, it's fine. But if we're spending, you know, if we're spending 15 hours a week going to play ball, and we say, I don't have time to do outreach with the church, that's a problem. If we have kids, and our kids are in a soccer league, and we pull them out of Pathfinders and Adventures so they can play soccer, and we have to miss prayer meeting to take them to soccer practice, that's a problem. You understand? Does that make sense? Well, on a Sunday afternoon, you know, and we've had our family time, we go out and we play a little ball together. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with coming together as a church and playing a little softball. Nothing wrong with those things. But it cannot dominate the life. It's not that hard. It's actually quite simple. The amusements and expenditures of means for self-pleasing, which lead on step by step to self-glorifying, and the educating in these games for pleasure, produce a love and passion for such things that is not favorable to the perfection of Christian character. So like I said, I play racquetball, and I have a couple people that I play with, and they're all Christian, they're all ministers. Not that I would play with a non-Christian too, but we don't play to try to beat each other. We keep score, but we're actually encouraging one another. We're strengthening one another. And I'll tell you, with all my heart, I do not care if I win. This is what I pray every time we pray the prayer, Lord, help us to both do well and help us to get good exercise and help us to have good fellowship. That's what we do. And it's a wonderful exercise. So there's an attitude that has to do. So how do I know where to draw the line? How many of you want to know that? How do I know where to draw the line with these things? Number one, if it lowers your desire to seek holy things. And listen, nobody but you for sure know in your heart of hearts if that kind of a thing weakens your spirituality. Does that make sense? Only you know. You can put on the greatest front to me, and I may think you're the greatest godly person since Daniel the prophet. But in your heart, it may be eating you up inside. You may smile every time I beat you, but if that's tearing you up and you start to have a problem with that, it may be a good sign that you need to lay it down for a while or even permanently. When it lowers my desire. If I go play ball, or I watch a game on TV, and it's Wednesday afternoon, and the game is over at 6, and prayer meeting starts at 7, and you think, you know, man, I just don't feel much like going to prayer meeting tonight. I wonder why that's the case. What do you think? When every other time you've enjoyed prayer meeting, right? Does that make sense? Number two, when it lowers our desire to sacrifice self to help others. If it lowers my desire for missionary work, if it lowers my desire to be a witness, if I have to avoid people because I'm irritable from playing or watching people that I should be a witness to, that's a problem. Make sense? If I prefer to go to the ball game rather than to do outreach, yeah, that's a problem. I mean, it's not a problem if that's what you're going to pursue. If you're going to pursue those things, then by all means, you have the right to do that. But if I'm going to, by the grace of God, say, I want to be a Christian, I want to follow Jesus, then though the love for godly things, they just don't come naturally. Does that make sense? You might love Jesus, but the love for godly things has to be trained and developed in our hearts by doing them and practicing them. Whichever nature you feed the most, which one? What's it going to do? Huh? It's going to grow. Whichever one you feed the least, it's going to shrink. I mean, it's not that hard, right? Number three, when it increases our desire to dominate or be supreme to those around us. If my only desire is to win, that's a problem. If I take pleasure in seeing someone lose or me being superior over someone else, that's a problem. What do you think? And look, I can't point to any of you and say you have a problem with that. You can only be the one to admit to yourself and be honest if you have a problem with it. And you have to seek God in prayer to say, God, do I have a problem with this? I can't be the judge of you. God has to be your judge. Amen? So I'm not beating you up. I'm not coming down on you. I'm just presenting it like it is. And you have to search your own hearts, examine yourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. Right? Number four, if it places us in a position where we are tempted to compromise the principles of God in order to gain advantage over others. What would be an example of that? Cheating. Exactly. How many of you have ever been tempted to cheat playing a game? As a Christian minister, I have been tempted to cheat playing a game. Been tempted. Didn't say I did it. You with me? What else? Huh? Okay. How about the Sabbath? I mean, like, you know, my favorite team made it to the playoffs. They made it all the way through the playoffs. And guess when their championship game is? Friday night at 7 o'clock. Sabbath begins 6:30. What am I going to do? Or maybe we could say no to that, but we're in the middle of watching the game and Sabbath begins. I remember one time in my early Christian days, I was playing this video game. I was addicted to video games, something fierce. And I was playing this game. I've been playing this game all day, and it was Friday. And the Sabbath was starting, and I was about to complete this big task in the game, and I wanted to do it. And the Lord just kept convicting me, and I just kept putting it out of my mind. And finally, I remember this distinctly. I said, sorry, Lord, but I'd rather play this right now. I remembered saying that. This was probably, I was a year in the faith. And I had to repent from that. I mean, the Lord broke my heart over it. And He revealed to me that my priorities were in the right place. But if we're tempted to compromise, what about lying? What if we're tempted to lie in the game? See my point? If we're ever overwhelmingly tempted and we can't control ourselves to not compromise the principles of God's kingdom, would that be a problem? What do you think? Yes or no? I mean, think about this. If you were an alcoholic and you went into, and you were converted, would it be a problem for you, not that you would do it if you were a Christian? Let's just say you weren't a Christian, but you were an alcoholic and you had victory over that. Would it be a problem for you to try to go to a bar? Yes or no? Would it be a problem for you to be around a lot of people that are drinking? Yes or no? Yeah, it's just a very basic principle. Number five, when we are placed in a position to become angry, envious, jealous, or hostile at someone else over the game. How many of you have been tempted with that before, right? I mean, you lose that. Some brother was telling me the other day, just a little bit ago, I won't point him out. I don't even know if he's still in here or not. But he was telling me that he used to run a lot of marathons and he used to be, you know, like number one. And for years he didn't run. And then he finally ran one. He thought he had victory over it. And he placed third in the marathon. I mean, like, if I was last in a marathon, I'd be happy. I mean, like, there ain't no marathon. You ain't going to see me in a marathon. A 5K is my limit. Okay? I was a sprinter. I wasn't a long distance. But this brother placed third. And he said he crossed that line and he was so mad. And this was after being a Christian for years. And he was just frustrated, and he lost his temper, and he started kind of throwing a fit. And he said he looked down, and his son was just sitting there watching him, looking at him, responding that way, when he should have been happy. And you know, the kid, I mean, like my son, he's just thinking, wow, you finished, you know, that's amazing. And that's the attitude we want to have. But But he wasn't happy. He wasn't satisfied with that. He was angry. If a game causes to be angry, man, you think we ought to consider that? What if I fall into these things every time I play? Well, my wife, when we first got married, she used to inform me, she said, "You are so competitive. Everything that I would always want her, I said, like, come play tennis with me or come do this with me." And I always, like, I'm trying to beat my own wife at everything. And I'm thinking, like, why am I trying to beat my wife? I should be loving her and nurturing her and strengthening her. And here I am trying to overpower her in everything that I do. Like, anything I could do that, you know, like, who can she get the dishes done faster than I can clean the bathroom? You know, like, just competing in everything. And she got to where she was like, "I don't want to play any games with you, board games. I don't want to do anything with you like that because you're always trying to beat me." And that was a rebuke to me. And for a while, I just kind of ignored it. But then, how many of you have ever seen this game right here? Why is this thing not here? How many of you have ever seen that game right there? You know what that game is? Risk. What's the subtitle? World Domination. And let me tell you, at Risk, I have never been beat. To this day, never been beat. And when I taught at the Amazing Facts school, I used to teach at Amazing Facts. I used to work there at AFCO. How many of you know AFCO? And so we'd have every twice a year a session of students. And those students would come, and they would be there for 4 months, and they would get training on evangelism, etc. Well, many times throughout the semester, we'd have them over on a Saturday night. There's Gershom right there. You probably came to our house at some point, yeah? Yeah, and we would have, you know, smoothies and snacks and that kind of a thing, just a night of fellowship. And I think you even played with me, didn't you? No? And after a little while, you know, we'd play some apples to apples and all that. And then some people would start to fade off. And I would go to the closet and pull out the Risk game. And I would say, only like 5 or 6 people can play. And I would pick out the people I thought would be the best at it, and then we would play. And you know, this game is not like a 20-minute game, right? You know how long it takes? It can take 4, 5, 6, 7 hours. And it's just slow and monotonous. But you just gradually, you start to wipe people out, and you take over their armies. And after a while, there's only, you know, there's like 3 of you, then there's 2 of you, and then whoever stands, right? And I had a certain strategy I did. And I was very good at the game. And there was one time that, let me just say this. After I would play that game, it would usually be 2 or 3 in the morning. And I would be so wiped out. Like, I would just be utterly exhausted emotionally, mentally, and even physically. I just felt shaky. And I thought to myself, you know, that's probably not the best thing for me to do. You know, I'm like using up my vital force here, right? And but then I just put it out of my mind. I said, it's all good. It's all good. I can sleep in on Sunday and I'm good, right? Well, I remember one time we played a game, and then I let the AFCO students play with themselves. And I watched how people who had been so kind and loving became cutthroat in the game. And I realized God convicted me, like, it was overwhelming. He was like, "You won't quit this for yourself when I asked you to, but look at the influence it's having on those whom you're supposed to be revealing Christ to." And that convicted me so bad, I packed up that game after the students left, and I took it out to the dumpster. And it was a very hard thing for me to do. But by the grace of God, I dropped in the dumpster. Is that as bad as some things could be? No. But it can lead to those things. Yeah? It wasn't the best, and it certainly wasn't God's ideal. 1 Peter chapter 4, you go with me. 1 Peter chapter 4, a very powerful text. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, notice what the Bible says. "Therefore, Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life, the rest of his time, in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. How do you think that's a powerful text? Peter here is appealing to God's people, and he's saying, look, he's saying, you should, because of what Christ has done for you, for the suffering that Jesus went through you, be willing to go through the same self-denial as Jesus went through. Be willing to do it, because he did it for you. Didn't have to, but he did. And then he says in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Think about that. Peter is saying, like, look, examine your life and recognize that you have spent enough time on those things. And most all of you in here today are youthful. You're young people. Some of you are older than others, but everyone here is young in the eyes of God, right? And so whatever time we have spent on pursuing those things, Peter says, that is enough. And we need to readjust, or we need to allow God to readjust our focus, that we may focus on the things that are not the lust of our hearts, but on the will of God. Do you think that would cause some discomfort in our lives? What do you think? How many of you think that would cause some discomfort in our lives? Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, do what? Pluck it out. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. I mean, there may be things that God is calling us to cut off so that we can be living in harmony with the will of who? With the will of God. Back up there in verse 2, he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We've spent enough of our lifetime when we walk in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. How many of you think that God is calling us to something better? Amen? How many of you think that God is calling us to the very best? Amen? What time do we go to? 3:45? Yeah, okay. Till 5? No, because we started at 3:45. Then we take a break, yeah. All right. So what should be the standard for recreation? How do we judge? It's very simple. Check this out. Adventist homepage 513. Christians have many sources of happiness at their command. So does God want you to be bored? Does God want you to be stale and stiff and, you know, like only, you know, just, you know, I can't do anything as a Christian? Is that what he wants? No. We have many sources of happiness at our command, and they may tell with unerring accuracy what pleasures are lawful and right. In other words, you will know in your heart if that is God's ideal for you or not. And if you have any question, I mean, there might be 3 or 4% of things that you're like, I'm not sure about this. What's the best principle if you're not sure? Huh? I mean, if you go to a restaurant and you see a dish there, and you think that looks like bacon bits in it, but you're not sure, what do? You don't do it. You leave it alone. Amen? How many of you follow that practice? Is that a good idea? Yeah. I remember one time I was driving back from Lansing up to my house, and I was on my way back, and there was this great Thai place on the way home, and I was in a hurry, so I called ahead. I called my order in. And I said, I want pad thai, vegetarian, with tofu, and then I want this fresh spring rolls with tofu. No problem. 20 minutes. I got there, picked it up. I'm driving down the road, and I'm famished, like I haven't eaten all day. So I rip open those fresh spring rolls. I have prayer, of course. And I start just tearing into those things. I ate the first one, and I was like, man, those are so good. I just love those things. Then I ate the second one. I took like 2 big bites out of it. Then I was eating the third bite, the last quarter of it, and this big shrimp just fell out, and it was like hanging on my lips. I know it's gross, but I got to tell you something to keep you awake in the afternoon. And so the shrimp was like hanging in my mouth, and I'm like sitting here, and I can see it with my eyes. You know, I'm like seeing the piece of the tail hanging there, and I almost, you know, it was gross. And I threw him down. And I thought, you know, I don't know why I told you that story, but I should have checked it first. Amen. But I looked at that last roll and it was sitting in the thing and it looked so good on the outside. Are you with me? It looked just like the fresh spring roll with tofu that I love so much. Was that what was inside? And that's often the case. It looks so nice on the outside. But is it the best on the inside? And is it the best when it gets inside of you? They may enjoy such recreations as will not dissipate the mind or debase the soul. Is that pretty straightforward and clear? Pretty straightforward and clear. Such as will not disappoint and leave a sad after influence to destroy self-respect. Isn't that powerful? Or bar the way to usefulness. If they can take Jesus with them and maintain a prayerful spirit, they are perfectly safe. So that's the question. That's when you have asked all other questions about what you're watching, what you're attending, what you're doing, what you're playing, etc., what you're listening to, music, it doesn't matter what it is. When you ask yourself the question, if Jesus were here with me now, or if Jesus came in and saw what I was watching on the TV, would He smile and come over and sit down and put His arm around me and watch it with me? Or would He be saddened and there would be a look in His eye that His heart was breaking? I don't know. Ask yourself the question. How would Jesus respond if He was here? Do any of you think, with just about almost everything that you could have a choice to do, do any of you think you would have a problem knowing what Jesus' response would be? What do you think? In other words, whatever it is you're going to choose to do, when you think about it for just a minute, are you going to know or are you going to be confused? You're going to know. And then the question is, am I going to trust and obey? That's the bottom line. Would Jesus do this with me? If not, it is not likely this activity would bring me the greatest joy and happiness. Jesus always gives the best, never anything less. Another statement from the PH 145. Let us never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is a wellspring of joy. He does not delight in the misery of human beings, but loves to see them happy. Aren't you thankful? Jesus wants you to be joyful and happy, yes? But only the things that He has designed for us will bring true happiness to us. You're going to have pleasure for a while, but it's not going to last. And I found that to be true. I can't tell you how many times I have been discouraged or frustrated or upset, and maybe I've committed a sin, maybe I lost my temper, and the last thing I feel like doing is going to the Bible. I just want to go and brood over it for a while. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But it never fails that when I make the conscious decision, contrary to my fleshly will, to go to the Scripture anyway, God always has a passage for me. It's incredible. And let me tell you, just a few weeks ago, I was struggling with this one particular thing. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But anyway, I was wrestling with this thing. It's been a thing that I've wrestled with for years. Sometimes I've had victory over it, then it creeps back up on me, and et cetera, et cetera. And it's been a thing that I've wrestled with. And the Lord gave me this passage. I was really striving to just put this thing away. And sometimes it'd been better than others. How many of you can relate? It's the Romans 7 thing, right? And you're thinking, wow, the preacher wrestles with things too? Of course. There is no preacher that doesn't wrestle, okay? But I found this text that God gave me, and it was so powerful. Check this thing out. It says, Psalm 138, verse 7 and 8, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Amen? You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Who's our enemy? It's Satan and his agents, right? And then notice this. Your right hand will save me. Watch this, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Isn't that powerful? Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And so that text has stuck in my mind since I first read it, that if I stick with Jesus, He will perfect that thing that concerns me. And day by day, as I put my faith and trust in Him, He's going to keep giving me the victory and the victory. And as I put my faith in Jesus, the day will come, by the grace of God, when I will have the faith of Jesus. And you too. Amen? Amen. So don't be discouraged if there's something you're wrestling with. All right, here's another one. PH 145, same place. There's a great need of temperance and amusements, as in every other pursuit. And the character of these amusements should be carefully and thoroughly considered. What does that mean? Don't what? Don't rush into something. Your friends say, hey, let's go do this. Wait a minute, let me think about this for just a minute. Don't just be swept away in the moment, right? But be careful and thoughtful about the decisions you're making to do with your free time. Yes? I mean, your free time is so valuable. You only have a certain amount of it, and God wants you to use it for the very greatest good. Isn't that great? You can still find rest. You can still find satisfaction when we follow that principle. Every youth should ask himself, what influence would these amusements have on physical, mental, and moral health? Will my mind become so infatuated as to forget God? Shall I cease to have His glory before me? How many think those are good questions to ask yourself on a daily basis? In everything that you're doing, God, is this your will for me? And your life will change if you live that way. Adventist homepage 513. Any amusement in which you can engage asking the blessing of God upon it in faith will not be dangerous. But any amusement which disqualifies you for secret prayer, for devotion at the altar of prayer, or for taking part in the prayer meeting is not safe, but dangerous. Yeah? So think about this. If I'm about to go to the Super Bowl, or I'm about to go to, you know, WWE professional wrestling, and these people are going to, or let's just say like an Ultimate Fighting Championship, can I pray ahead of time and say, God, please bless me in that place? I mean, just even thinking about it, you're just like, man, like those two things don't even remotely go together. I mean, you just can't even put them in the same box. Does that make sense? And how can we strive to ask a blessing on something that we know is going contrary to the principles of heaven? Very difficult to do. All right. You can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will find no mention of sports as God's plan for man. Now, Paul talks about the running the race, but we talked about that earlier. Okay, we talked about that already. If you weren't here, you'll have to catch the recording. But Paul was talking about the strive against sin, personal battle against sin, not being one up on someone else. It's just not there. But God has given us something that is very valuable and very useful. God's gift of work. What is it? Work. Now people say, oh man, you can't be serious. But let me tell you, manual labor is a blessing. Why do you suppose that society today, especially Western culture, has put a degrading emphasis on manual labor? Why? Just about everything that society scoffs at, almost, you can almost look at all those things and say, those are God's ideal for man. Does that make sense? Are you with me? I mean, I'm not going to get into that, but I had a thought I was going to go. I'm not going to do it. And so, God has given us the beauty of work. You know, in the book of Genesis, we find God made labor more difficult after the fall. Why did God do that? Was it because He was trying to beat up on Adam and Eve? Is it because He didn't love them? Why did He make the labor more difficult? As a what? As a protection for them. To keep them focused on something that was good for them, that they would have to work harder at and think more about, so that it would lessen the time that they have for other things that was going to lead them further away from Him. Does that make sense? I mean, when you go to the book of Genesis, Let me just show you this real quick. You guys doing okay? You guys awake? All right. In the book of Genesis, check this out. When God removed Adam and Eve from the garden, verse 24 says, "So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the garden." This is Genesis 3, verse 24. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to do what? What's that word? To guard the way to the tree of life. So many people think that when God kicked Adam and Eve out, he was putting the sword or the angel there to prevent them from coming back in as a punishment. And I mean, in a sense, it was, but more so, it was that the Bible says he was guarding the way to the tree of life. What does that mean? It means that he was guarding it until he could work the process of salvation in them and they could once again partake of the tree of life without becoming immortal sinners. Does that make sense? So almost everything that we think oftentimes is a punishment or a degrading influence on us is actually a blessing from the Lord. Yes? So good old manual labor, gardening. You know, 2 years ago, we planted our first garden, and I built some garden boxes, and we followed this, I forget the name of it, but we followed this method that's supposed to be very natural, and you put this mulch down, and it ends up dissolving back into the soil and fertilizing it, and it mimics what happens in the forest when the leaves fall, and then the soil becomes fertile when they rot away. Anyway, we had the most beautiful garden. And I've always wanted to have a garden, but that was the first time in my life I ever had one. And my kids, if you have kids and you want them to eat vegetables, let them plant their own garden, right? And but it is incredible to watch that stuff grow. I mean, I planted that thing and those little plants were like this. And then I went to camp meeting for 2 weeks and I came back and they were like this. And it's almost like sometimes you see it. And then you go to bed that night, you get up the next day, and it grew, like overnight. I mean, it's incredible. And then when that stuff starts popping out, all the fruit and vegetables, and it all starts coming out, and it's growing. I had watermelons last year this big around. I mean, this long and that big around, and tomatoes out the ears. And I mean, it's an incredible thing. And I'm telling you, as a pastor, we have a lot of stress, right? Pastors have a lot of stress. Everybody knows that. But my stress level went way down when I had my own garden. And these are the kind of things that God is calling us to be involved with. Things that are going to draw our hearts close to Him, watching things grow, etc., etc. We were designed to find fulfillment and pleasure in the practical duties and responsibilities of life and in works of service to God and man. And those things will provide the greatest fulfillment in our lives. Amen? Amen. Here's another statement. This is the very best God has to offer. It says, as a rule, the exercise most beneficial to the youth will be found in useful employment. In other words, work. The little child finds both diversion and development in play, and his sports should be such as to promote not only physical but mental and spiritual growth. As he gains strength and intelligence, the best recreation we found in some line of effort that is useful. Tell me how useful playing on a football team is in the ultimate goals of life. It doesn't help you that much. That which trains the hand to helpfulness and teaches the young to bear their share of life's burdens is most effective in promoting the growth of mind and character. The youth need to be taught that life means earnest work, responsibility, caretaking. They need a training that will make them practical men and women who can cope with emergencies. Why do you think that many people today don't know what to do in emergencies? They're not leaders. They just cave when pressure comes on because they haven't learned how to work hard. They haven't learned how to be leaders. They should be taught that the discipline of systematic, well-regulated labor is essential, not only as a safeguard against the changes of life, but as an aid to all-around development. How many think that's a great thought? Isn't that powerful? Amen. Let's do this. We got a couple minutes. We're going to wrap this up. I'm almost to the end, and we'll take our break, okay? Are you guys with me? All right. Most of you are. All right, here's some tips for practical lying. Focus, if something is not worth doing badly, it's not worth doing at all. In other words, some of you are like, what? In other words, if I can't do it and be okay with my own heart if I do it poorly, then that's problematic. Make sense? It goes back to that circle of dominance element. But focus on doing well just for the sake of doing well. Yes? Focus on the sake of doing well just for the sake of excellence. And you doing well for something or in something has nothing to do with anyone else. Right? You can strive for excellence. It doesn't matter who's around you or who's in the room with you, right? You strive for excellence in yourself, and you strive to compete with who? With yourself. With yourself. Notice this. It says, attempting to do well and trying to be others are two separate mental processes. Isn't that interesting? It is impossible to concentrate on what? On both. You find that interesting? It's impossible to focus on both. Of the two, cooperating with yourself and others to create a positive has more rewards. Allow ample time. You know, when I'm in a crunch, when I am stressed out, what does that tend to do for me? It tends to increase that edge, doesn't it? So if I give myself ample time, time pressure produced non-agreement, decreased information exchanges, and firm negotiator demands, perception of available time facilitates what? Cooperation. Okay? Three, share leadership. You know, if one person is not always in charge, if you rotate the leadership, not every scenario is able to do this, but if you rotate the leadership, then it makes it more feasible for more cooperation and less competition. Okay? All right. Number five, reinforce team efforts. Rather than praising one person for a job, utilize a team approach. When the team does well, the team is rewarded. This minimizes competition and maximizes cooperation, right? And number six, exponentiate cooperation. When people have witnessed you do a cooperative act, this is true because it's happened to me. When people see you do an act of kindness or you do an act of kindness to them, are they more likely to pay it forward, yes or no? I mean, they've done studies on kids that when people are mean to kids that are maybe like 7 or 8 years old, those 7 or 8 year olds are mean to the 3 and 4 year olds. And then the 3 and 4 year olds will be mean to the 1 year olds, right? The same principle, I mean, I hate to say this, but the same principle actually, they've done these studies in sexual abuse. When a kid 8, 9, 10 years old is molested or sexually abused, they tend to then do it to the younger kids. I mean, it's sad. So if it works in the negative, does it work in the positive? Yes or no? It does. If you do that kind of an act, it's more likely that they will do. Where did competition originate? Where? In heaven. With who? With Lucifer, right? I'm not going to read all these texts, but those are the texts that you know. Competition originated in heaven with Lucifer. And did Lucifer lose control of himself? Notice this. When we lose control of our own lives, we seek to control and dominate the lives of those around us. You ever seen somebody that's trying to control everybody? You got a family member like that? A mother-in-law? Or usually it's because they don't have control of their own life, but nobody knows that. Because they try to control everyone else, everyone thinks they're in control, but they have lost control of themselves. This is the hidden lesson that competitive sports teaches. Is a loss of control rather than a gain of control. When we refuse to deny ourselves for the good of others, we naturally indulge ourselves to the harm of others. It just happens. When our hearts are not connected to Christ, desire for self will always rise to the crucifixion of Christ in our life and our decisions. What do you think? The natural mind, Ellen White says, Review and Herald, volume 63, number 21, 1886, the natural mind leans towards pleasure and self-gratification. It is Satan's policy to manufacture an abundance of this. Has he done that in our society? What do you think? I mean, is that the case in our society today? We have an abundance of pleasure and self-gratification. You don't have to look very far at all. I mean, you can sit in your own living room and you can have all the pleasure and all that you want, that you can handle. He seeks to fill the minds of men with a desire for worldly amusement, that they may have no time to ask themselves the question, how is it with my soul? The love of pleasure is infectious. Given up to this, the mind hurries from one point to another, ever seeking for some amusement. How many of you have had that experience before in your life? Where nothing satisfies you, you go from one thing to, you know, you sit there and you flip the TV channels. I mean, my kids don't watch much TV, so if they get in front of a TV, it doesn't matter if it's Mr. Rogers or, you know, like the most boring thing. They're just like, oh. But we get so stimulated that we'll sit there and the most action-packed movies are on and we're just sitting there going. Because it's just, we're overstimulated. Obedience to the law of God counteracts this inclination and builds barriers against ungodliness. I'm going to slip past this, but I want to say that competition has crept into the church, doesn't it? People say, well, why didn't they ask me to do special music? Why didn't they ask me to be deacon? Why didn't they ask me to be elder? Why didn't they ask me to be the Sabbath school teacher? Why do they always ask the same people to lead song service? When someone says, hey, why don't you go to the spiritual conference with me? What do we say? What's our first response? Who's speaking? Right? And the reality is, it shouldn't matter who's speaking. The Bible is speaking. Amen? And we have this concept of Adventist celebrities, the people we see on 3ABN, the people we see on whatever, you know, Amazing Discoveries or whatever channels we're watching. And we think those people are somehow more glorious than anyone else. And I'm telling you, they're not. Are you with me? And we need to get away from this element of competition in the church. I mean, Paul was concerned about it. He talks about strife and jealousy and disputes and disturbances, 2 Corinthians 12:20, happening in the church. And it all rises from that same spirit. Talks about walking in the flesh and versus walking in the spirit. The question is this: what is God's highest aim for you? Do you think that God's highest aim for you is to be a basketball star? Do you think God's greatest aim for you is to be the best sports fan of your favorite team? What do you think that is? Is that your object in life? Is God's highest regard for you to know every stat for the last 30 years for your favorite sport? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there's people like who had the most home runs in like 1972 for whatever team. And somebody's like, oh, yeah, bing, I know that. And they take pride in that. That's like big deal. You know, is it God's greatest desire for you to be? Let's just pick on the best piano player, the best piano player for yourself, but not at the expense of everyone else. Does it make sense? And so when God looks into your life today, what do you think He wants to see? He wants to see a son and daughter of God. He wants to see someone who loves and who is pursuing righteousness, not just the things that this life are, that are going to fade away into eternity. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what should I do instead? God has a calling on our life. In this text, 2 Timothy 1, 8, 9, he talks about a holy calling that God has upon your life. A calling to live sold out for Him. A calling to live godly lives. A calling that is into His labor and service for souls. A calling that calls you to represent Him wherever you go in the most and purest way, the most powerful way. And He wants you to be a light that's shining in the darkness. Amen? Arise and shine, for your light has come. Now look, I may not be the brightest light, but I'm burning. We want to be burning. How many of you want to be burning today? If anything should inspire enthusiasm, let it be the cross of Christ and what He has done for us. Amen. Let that be our greatest motivation. Let that be our greatest enthusiasm. You know, I'm going to make just a real quick appeal. I'd like us to just all stand together. We're going to have prayer and we're going to take a break. But there may be somebody here today that says, Lord, I know I pounded this thing hard. There may be somebody that says, Lord, my life needs to change. I've been driven by this stuff. I've been consumed by it. It has eaten me up and chewed me up and down. And Lord, I need a revival in my life. Lord, I need an experience with You that's deeper than the one that I have. I need maybe to lay certain things down in my life, either permanently or at least for a time. And God's going to direct you in what that is and what level you need to lay it down or etc. Maybe we need a new experience in the Word of God. And the Lord says, I'm inviting you to make that decision today to give Me your life completely and fully and to allow My character to rest upon you, to allow My character to be revealed through you, not your own, not someone else's, but His and His alone. And maybe there's someone here today that wants to make that decision. You can just raise your hand wherever you are. It's not a general appeal, but you say, Lord, I want this to be the reality of my life. Let's pray together, and you can make that decision and raise your hand as we pray. Father in heaven, we just lift our hands up to You this afternoon. We want to be one with You, Father. We want Your glory to be seen. We want Your power to be known in our lives. And Lord, there can be no rivalry with each other, and there can certainly be no rivalry for the throne of our hearts today. And we would ask today, Lord, that Your Spirit would touch us, that You would call us to the highest ideal that You have for us, that You would speak to us, Lord, in every area of our lives. The Bible says whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or anything, let us do it all to the glory of God. And may our lives and our hearts, Lord, be consumed with living for Your glory because we see the beauty of what Jesus has done for us and His love for us. We ask Your Spirit to come now and move upon us, Lord, to draw us sweetly towards You. And for those that have made any decisions today, Lord, I pray that You'll seal those decisions in heaven's courtroom above and seal them, Lord, in their hearts. Give us the strength, Lord, to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was recorded at the GYC 2017 Conference Arise in Phoenix, Arizona. GYC, a supporting ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, seeks to inspire young people to be Bible-based, Christ-centered, and soul-winning Christians. To download or purchase other resources like this, visit us online at www.gycweb.org.